Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, let's do that. Give me a call. We have lines open for you right now at this number. It's 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Phyllis, who's calling us from Alaska. And studio, my buttons are not lit up on my screen. I'm not sure what the problem is there. Could you activate Phyllis's call for me? Hello? Okay. We've got a bit of a problem on my screen. It's I can see Phyllis's name. I can see Alaska. I can see all that. But my buttons that activate the calls are not lit up, which means I can't use them. Can we get... okay, they're working on this. Hang on there, Phyllis. We'll be right to you, I think, in just a moment. This takes a moment. There we go. I think it's going to work now. Hi, Phyllis. Welcome.
Steve?
Hi there.
Hi. Last night I was at a Bible study, and I brought up Joshua 21:43, you know, where the Lord gave Israel all the land and so forth.
Right.
The response was, this is a hyperbole, meaning this is an exaggerated statement. What do you think about this scripture?
Well, there are such things as hyperboles, of course. Sometimes, you know, a statement in scripture will use the word all or something like that and really be meaning most or a lot of. However, how is it that they know that this is true? And, you know, here's the thing. When it says in Joshua, the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And it says in two verses later, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. It all came to pass. I don't know how somebody could be more emphatic if they wished to be. In other words, if someone wished to say, okay, this is not a hyperbole. I'm talking about every single detail. Not one thing failed to come true. It all came to pass. All the land was given. Now, if that kind of emphasis can be placed on the absoluteness of the statement and it still be a hyperbole, well, then maybe the promises God made Abram were hyperboles too. Maybe when he said, I'll give you all the land of the Canaanites from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Well, maybe that was hyperbole too. Maybe he really meant just some of it. In other words, you can't just have hyperboles where you want them. You have to discover them from context and things like that. Now, it would seem here that the book of Joshua is all about the conquest of the land of Canaan. In other words, it's about God giving them the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the end of the book, it says, and God did. He gave them all the land. Not one thing failed to come true. All came to pass. Every promise was fulfilled. Well, maybe it is a hyperbole, but it's a hyperbole saying that it was fulfilled. So, I mean, if they didn't have all the land that God described, then maybe God's description of that land earlier was hyperbole too. In any case, Joshua is seemingly saying this, you know, this is mission accomplished, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, God promised they'd inherit the land and just so much land that was defined by God, and God gave them all that land and mission accomplished. That it certainly is giving the impression that by the end of Joshua's life, there wasn't still unfulfilled land promises to be met.
Right. But then they said, you know, that for, you know, it's forever. So they were out of the land for many years.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, there's a number of things that can be said about the forever part. One is, first of all, the word forever in the Hebrew is olam. And olam means for a very long time. I know it's translated forever a lot of the times, and sometimes it actually does refer to things that do last forever, like God is the Olam, the everlasting God. But sometimes it doesn't refer to things that are really what we call forever. For example, in the Law of Moses, it says that if a slave is offered his freedom after 7 years, but he wants to remain a slave for the rest of his life, he can go declare his intentions. He can get his ear pierced to show that he's a voluntary slave for life. And it says, and then he will serve his master forever. Again, it's the word olam. Now, obviously, this slave is not going to serve his master for millions and millions and millions and millions of years forever. But in that case, it would just be the rest of his life. But the word olam, and this is what Hebrew scholars have been saying for quite a long time now, olam actually comes from a root word that means beyond the horizon. That is over the horizon where you can't see it. Actually, it actually comes from a root that means hidden, but it's hidden by the curvature of the earth so that the thing that is olam extends out beyond the point where we can't see any further, which means you can't see the end of it from here. Now, it may be that you can't see the end of it from here because it really has no end, like God himself is olam. Mm-hmm. Or it might be that you can't see the end of it because it's just so far off you can't see it from here. In any case, there are things that are said to be olam, or forever, like the gates of Jerusalem. Lift up your everlasting doors so the King of Glory may come in. Everlasting? And the everlasting hills, those are olam also. This word everlasting or eternal or forever, these are all forms of the word olam, and they all, you know, have to be taken in context. Now, that's one thing to say. So to say that the land is given them forever, it means for the, you know, for the foreseeable future, okay? You can't see the end of their possession from where they're standing and talking about it at that point. But there's another thing, and that is lots of things that are said to be forever are only forever conditionally. We're familiar with that, of course. For example, when we take wedding vows, we promise to be faithful and forsake all others until one party is dead. In other words, forever in our lifetime. And yet there are things that even the Bible identifies as conditions under which that could change. And one of them being, of course, that one spouse runs off and commits adultery and marries somebody else. Well, then the other party, although they said they'd stay together forever, well, it's no longer an option for them. And so, you know, there's a condition implied. I'll be with you forever, assuming you don't run off and, you know, be with somebody else. But you don't state that when you make the vows at weddings. You know, at a wedding, it seemed very strange if the priest or the preacher said to the couple, will you stay with this person forever unless they run off with somebody else? I mean, that would seem to be in bad taste. But everybody knows that such things sometimes happen. You, when God said, I'm giving this to you forever, it doesn't mean unconditionally, because God actually states the conditions. If you read Leviticus 26 and you read Deuteronomy 28, he actually says, you know, if you violate my covenant and don't obey my laws, well, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'll consume you from the land. I'll cause the land to vomit you out, just like it vomited the Canaanites out before you. As I delighted to build you up and to bless you, I'll delight to destroy you, and I'll put my plagues upon you forever. The word of forever is used there in Deuteronomy 28. That the plagues will cling to Israel and the curses will cling to Israel forever. So you've got forever both ways. They can be blessed forever or they can be cursed forever, but it's all conditional. You know, in other words, if you're obedient to me forever, well, then these promises can be yours forever. But if you're disobedient to me forever, then my curses will be on you forever. It's all very conditional. And so the same God who said, I'm giving you this land forever, also said very plainly, but if you rebel against me and turn against me, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to consume you, destroy you from off the land that I gave you. I'll send you away from it. I'll scatter you through the nations. And so this idea that he said it's theirs forever should not be thought to be without conditions, since the same Torah that relates the promises relates the conditions multiple times. So anyway, that's another consideration. Now, there's a third thing that we need to consider, too, about this forever. Sometimes things are said to be forever, and they are, in a sense, forever, but in a different sense than their original form. For example, God told Abraham in Genesis 17 that, you know, circumcision was an everlasting requirement, olam. It's required forever. But in the New Testament, it's not required, but something is. Circumcision of the heart is necessary now. And circumcision of the flesh was a type and a shadow of circumcision of the heart. There's a sense in which, though the ritual of circumcision has passed away, the thing that it was a type of continues on permanently. Likewise, God told Solomon, I'm going to dwell in this house you built me, the temple in Jerusalem. I'm going to dwell here forever. Mm-hmm. But that temple's gone. But there's a new temple that God dwells in forever. Mm-hmm. And that is the body of Christ made of living stones. And there's many promises like that. Among the things that God said were forever would be his staining Solomon's temple, the ordinance of circumcision, the observance of the Sabbath, Israel's presence in the promised land, the Levitical priesthood being forever. God said that'd be forever too. And many other things in the Old Testament. And all the things that I just named are things that are physical things in the Old Testament, which have a spiritual counterpart in the New Testament. So there's a sense in which the ritual phase of that thing has passed away, but the spiritual phase of the same thing continues forever and ever and ever and ever. So these three factors have to be taken into consideration. People simply are not thinking very clearly when they simply say, well, God said he's given them the land forever, and that settles it. Well, wait a minute. How does forever, what does that mean in the Bible? How is that term used? And like I said, there's three factors they need to consider. First of all, olam doesn't literally mean forever. It means for the foreseeable future, to a point beyond our point of vision. And it secondly, things that are forever are sometimes forever conditionally. And another thing is that some things that are forever are not forever in their original form. Just like a child who's born may live to be 100 years old, but he won't be a child when he's 100 years old. He's the same person, but he's different. He's passed from childhood into adulthood. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought and acted and spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put those things away. Why? Because when I become a man, I'm something different than a child, but I'm the same person. I continue into my adulthood the same person as I was in my childhood, but I'm now in a different mode. I was a child of a family. Now I'm a parent of other children. You know, I'm the same person, but I've passed into what, as it were, my destiny as a child was to be an adult. So also all these things in the Old Testament that are types and shadows, they have passed into their adult phase, so to speak, which is spiritual. Therefore, we could say they continue, but they don't continue in the same form.
So what would be the spiritual part then of the land?
Well, first of all, giving Israel the land, or giving Abraham and his seed the land, was a type of giving him the whole world. We know this because Paul said this in Romans 4:13. In Romans 4:13, Paul said, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham and his seed through the works of the law, but through faith. Now, notice, Paul interpreted the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world. Now, it's never stated that way in the Old Testament, certainly. It doesn't say he'd be the heir of the world, only of a certain land. But the world is a much larger thing. And I think giving God's people, giving Abraham's seed, Israel, a piece of real estate was a token of what he intended to give his seed, Christ. Because Israel was a type of Christ, too. So, I mean, even Israel's existence was typological. They were a type of the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, as Paul makes very clear in Galatians 3:16. Now, that being so, since Israel was a type of Christ, God gave Israel a token of land, but his promise to Christ in Psalm 2:8 is, ask of me, God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So the promise is that the seed of Abraham, Christ, is going to have the whole world. And that's what Paul said in Romans, 4:13. The promise that he'd be heir of the world was given to Abraham and his seed through faith, not by the law. So the land of Canaan was just one little sliver of real estate that stood, as it were, as a down payment or as a token or as a type of the ultimate inheritance of the whole world that the seed of Abraham would have. And by the way, we see the same thing with tithing, with Sabbath, and certain things like that. First fruits. God would ask for a portion of our week, one day. He'd ask for a portion of our income, one-tenth, or the first fruits, or something like that. But he really owns it all. And the token that he requires in the Old Testament is simply you know, a representation of the whole category. God asks for one day out of seven, but he owns all seven. He asks for a tenth of our income, but he owns all 10/10 of it. He owns everything. He even owns us. Likewise, he gives Israel a little piece of land in the Middle East, but he intends to give the seed of Abraham that land and the rest of it too, all of it. So that in the Old Testament, we have a little tiny fragment or a fraction of something standing in for the ultimate whole category, which God has in mind. And so there's a sense which giving them the land of Israel was a type or a foreshadowing of giving Christ, the seed of Abraham, the whole earth, Israel being a type of Christ and the land being a type of the whole world. But there's more than that, too, because there's another layer of this, because it talks about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebrews 11, 14 and 15, for those who say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a homeland. Now here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're saying they're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, verse 13 says. And they say that because they're still seeking a homeland. Well, why were they seeking a homeland? They were living in the promised land. He says, no, truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, that is a country that's from heaven. Therefore, God has not, it was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, what is that city that God has prepared for them? He says Abraham was not really looking for an earthly country at all. He's looking for something from heaven. Something.
New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem, exactly. And the same writer in Hebrews 11, you turn one chapter further, in Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says to his readers, you have come. So this has already happened. We have all come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You see, in chapter 11, he said, God has prepared a city, a heavenly one, for Abraham. He says, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the Jerusalem that is from heaven, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So he's basically saying the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city. And no surprise, Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You see, Jesus is the king, and in a time where there were a very common thing was a city-state, city kingdoms had kings, as in Old Testament times. So we're like a city-state, you know. We've got a king, and we are a society ruled by Jesus. We're not living in one little walled city like people did. We're scattered throughout the world, but we are that city that God has prepared. We are, as Paul put it, we are Abraham's seed. God promised Abraham that he'd give these things to his seed. And it says in Galatians 3, 28 or 29, Paul said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs according to the promise. So, I mean, all of this, everything in the Old Testament's a type and a shadow. That is, everything that's, you know, ceremonial or all the physical things that God gave to Abraham and so forth, they stand in for something better. Now, I was talking to a dispensationalist about this once, or I actually was listening to a dispensation. I wasn't in this conversation. I was listening to a conversation, and the dispensationalist was saying, well, you know, if God promised Abram this land and he really meant something else, isn't that like promising somebody a car and then not giving it to them? And an answer was provided by the guy who he was talking to. He said, no, it's like if God promised him a Volkswagen and, you know, changed it up to a Mercedes. You know, if God promises you a little sliver of land along the Mediterranean, and what God really has in mind is he's going to give you the whole world, including that little sliver of land, then I don't know why anyone would complain. But this land is given to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, and us who are in Christ. That's what Paul says.
Okay, I think what blew me was one was a dispensationalist and the other fellow was a partial preterist. Did they both agree on that?
Well, the partial preterist surprises me because a partial preterist usually would know.
That's what shocked me, too.
Yeah. This is, But the partial predators probably, I mean, I don't know him or her, but I probably what they were thinking is all those references to land are hyperbole. You know, that when God promised them all this land with these borders, that was hyperbole too. And then, of course, when God said he fulfilled it, that's hyperbole. I don't know if that's what this person was meaning. But the truth is that we have every bit as much reason to say the promise is a hyperbole as the statement of its fulfillment.
Well, I really appreciate this because this will give me a lot to share with them.
All right. Did you take notes or are you going to listen to this again?
No,
and take notes?
I took notes.
All right.
Thanks.
Well, thanks, Phyllis.
Bye.
God bless you. Good talking to you today. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Salinas, and we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I have a question about, Jeremiah. I believe it's 9 where God says, do not pray for this people. And there's another instance in Jeremiah, too. What does that mean? When we, in the New Testament, pray for every problem we have.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's because Jeremiah was living at the end of the season of God's patience for Judah. He had sent prophets to them for over 100 years, warning them that if they continued to worship false gods and idols and did things that were abominations to him, that he was going to take them away from their land and put them in Babylon for 70 years. He actually predicted that captivity as early as Isaiah's day. Because Isaiah talks something about God, you know, and the captivity in Babylon. But this is 100 years later. Now it's the time is upon them. The Babylonians were at the gate. They were there to conquer the city. And when God was saying to Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people, what he's saying is they've had their chance. This is the judgment now. You know, there comes a time when God's given you 100 years or more to repent, and you just haven't been getting it hasn't gotten through your head, and now, you know, the thing he threatened is coming, and nothing's going to change that. You know, praying for them isn't going to change that, because I've determined that this is what I've threatened, and this is what I'm going to do. So Jeremiah is living at a time where national repentance and salvation from Babylon is not going to be a possibility. This is in contrast to 100 years earlier in the time of King Hezekiah, when Isaiah was alive, when the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. And they were just as formidable and just as frightening as the Babylonians were in Jeremiah's day. But in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrians, and they had surrounded Jerusalem. But the King Hezekiah was a godly king, and there was a godly remnant in the city. And the king prayed and asked God for deliverance, and an angel of the Lord was sent one night, and it killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops and ended the siege. And so Jerusalem was delivered from the Assyrians because they had a godly king who prayed and things like that. But this was 100 years later. There was no longer much of a godly remnant. There was Jeremiah and maybe one or two other people that he knew of that were godly. The rest were all pagan apostates, and the king was an apostate, Zedekiah. And so God said, okay, prayer isn't going to help you this time, you know. Prayer helped in the days of Hezekiah because he was a godly king and who looked to God. But there's no one doing that here now, Jeremiah. So don't you bother to pray for him, because I'm not gonna rescue them this time.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye.
God bless you, Tom. Okay, we're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Yeah.
So I wanted to, if there's time on... Well, maybe continue along the line of the last conversation, but if not, I had a very quick question to begin with, and that is the so-called golden rule, do unto others as you would want done unto you. Did Jesus actually say that per se, or was that in later rendition? What is the origin of that?
Well, Jesus did say that, although he certainly wasn't the first person to say it. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:12. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the whole obligation that God had in mind when he gave Israel the law and the prophets, was that they would simply do to other people what they want done to them, which is really another way of saying love your neighbor as you love yourself, because what you want done to yourself is, you know, what you want there is based on your love for yourself. And therefore, if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then you'll want to do for them what you would want done to yourself. So, I mean, this is the a core passage in Jesus' teaching, but he was not the first to come up with it. In fact, there was plenty in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets, about loving your enemies too. The Law required it, the Book of Proverbs required it, and the Prophets required it. So, I mean, it's not as if Jesus originated. Also, there are other religions that had it. The Buddha, as I recall, had something to say very similar, and so did some of the Hindu teachers, and I think even Muhammad and Zoroaster and some of these other religious leaders said things are very, very close to it, very close to it in meaning. Yeah.
But the in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say something very similar, or does he say that exactly?
Well, the way you phrased it is off. You know, the golden rule is often phrased, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you."
Yeah.
Which is simply a paraphrase of the same thing. I mean, here's what he said. What you want people to do to you, do that to them. So, I mean, you just take the latter clause and put it at the beginning, and it's do to them what you want them to do to you. So
that was in the Sermon on the Mount?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right.
Matthew 7:12.
All right. And the term golden rule, where did that come from?
I don't know. I don't know who came up with that term. I wouldn't be surprised if that came to be used in the last century or two. You know, I'm not sure.
Right. Anyway, do we have time for part two of our reincarnation?
Well, if we can make it brief, I've got my lines full, but if you want to have a brief discussion, we can. Yes.
All right. So last time I was saying that you responded to the general premise of justice. It would not be the only way to explain justice, and we know for certain that Jesus resurrected to pay the penalty of sin. Just looking at it as objectively as I can, so how would you account for the differences in people? The people from the same families can be display such divergent characteristics.
Jesus, in one of his parables, described a master who represents God giving out different allotments to different servants. A talent was a measurement of weight, usually of silver, so it'd be really a value of currency. And it says that he gave one servant one talent, and he gave another servant two talents, he gave another servant five talents. And they were all expected to do the best they could with what they had. And the one with one talent didn't really do much of anything with it and turned out badly for him. But the other two, the one who had two talents and the one who had five, both of them doubled what they had received. And although the second servant only had four talents to give his master and this third one had 10 talents to give, they had both done equally well with what they were given. And what I think Jesus is saying, and both of them were told, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. What Jesus is saying is that people don't all have the same opportunities providentially. God has given some people more advantages than others. Some people have better brains. Some have better dispositions. Some have better parents. Some have better education. Some have better upbringing. Some have better, you know, more freedom in the country they live in than others and so forth. Some have more exposure to truth than others. So, I mean, there's everyone's allotment is providential. God has given everyone an allotment, and everyone is expected to do what they can with their allotment. And somebody who's been given less might very well be expected to produce less than someone who's been given more. Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And so on the day of judgment and the day of rewards, God will not allot to people, strictly speaking, what they produced, but rather what they might have been expected to produce with what he'd given them. And therefore, let's say a person who's born you know, mentally challenged, you know, let's say a Down syndrome person, they might not be expected to accomplish quite as much in the world as if they'd been given the full kit of that most other people have. And yet they may do as much as God is pleased for them to do, and they may receive the same reward as someone who's done more. So, in other words, God is going to judge us not by, strictly speaking, by not by quantity of output, but by the diligence and faithfulness of our employment of what he's providentially given us to start out with.
Right,
so people are born with different advantages and disadvantages, but God takes that into consideration.
But the reason for the differences in the first place would not really, from a biblical point of view, would not really be clearly communicated.
Right, exactly. When the master gave one servant one talent and one two and one five, there's a great disparity in how these servants started out. And that disparity was determined by their master.
For reasons that are beyond human...
Right. Yeah, we don't know why he'd give two talents to one and five to another. But, you know, he does. And he takes that into consideration when he assesses their production.
All right. I could say more, but I don't want to take up too much of the time.
Okay, Michael. I appreciate you calling. We'll talk again soon, I'm sure.
Okay, then. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Two quick questions. What happens after you die as far as your body? Where does it go, the soul and the spirit? And the second question is the phrase or the scripture talking about they take the kingdom by force. I think you're familiar with the scripture. What
Matthew
does that
11.
Mean to you? And I'll take the answers off the air. Thank you.
Okay, William. Thank you. What happens to the body and the soul and the spirit when we die? Well, there's not much controversy about what happens to the body. The body is usually put under the ground. If it's not, then it's going to be eaten by vultures and dogs and things like that. If it's put under the ground, it'll be eaten by other kinds of things. But the point is, the body does decay. It goes back to the dust. That's what God told Adam, from dust you are made, and to the dust you will return, because that's the second law of thermodynamics in action, decomposing things. So the body decomposes. That's empirically provable. Now, as far as the other part of us, our conscious, intellectual, emotional, personal self, what happens then at death? Well, there's two theories. One is that impersonal, or that personal self, with our intellect, our values, our memories, all that stuff, those are all inseparably tied to our brain and our body, which means that when the body dies and the brain stops working, there's no consciousness, there's no memories, there's no awareness of anything. But that when Jesus comes back, these people believe, then the body, of course, will be reconstituted. The body will be resurrected from the dead. The brain will be working again, and you know, the lights will go on again. So that when you die on this view, the lights go out, and you know nothing until the resurrection, and then the lights go back on again, and you're back. You were gone for however long that was. In other words, that view holds that the body's decomposition in the ground is really all there is to say about you after you die. There's not really anything else going on anywhere else. Now, the more common view among Christians is that we do have a non-material side, too. We have our material body, but we also have something that is really who we are. Some people call it a soul. Some call it a spirit. Some distinguish between the soul and the spirit. But in any case, they're talking about a non-material self. Paul talked about his outer man and his inner man. And it indicated that the outer man, though it's perishing, does not have an adverse effect on the inner man that's being renewed day by day. This is in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and following. So, you know, the outer man has one destiny. It's decaying. The inner man has a different direction it's going, a different trajectory. It's being renewed. It's becoming better. It's being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So, obviously, there's an inner man that differs from the outer man. And Paul talked of a person being either in or out of the body, as if the body is not the same thing as the person. He even said in 2 Corinthians 12, he knew a man 12 years earlier or so who had a visionary experience. I think he's talking about himself, frankly, but he had a visionary experience. It was 14 years earlier. And that experience, he said, he didn't know if it happened in the body or out of the body, which means that Paul's view was that some of these things, the person himself can be in the body or he can be out of the body having a vision. So if I can be out of my body, then obviously my body and I we can part company if necessary. And Paul talked about dying and being absent from the body and present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. In Philippians 1, he said, because he was in prison and he was fairly miserable in prison, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. Depart from where? Depart from his body in prison. And where? Go be with the Lord. So, I mean, Paul talked as if he believed that there is a non-material part of us that's independent of the body. We live in a body. We are present in the body, as he put it, during our lifetime. And we are absent from our body after our lifetime is over. When the body dies, we're absent from it. And so I believe that a Christian who dies, their body goes into the ground to decompose, and their self, their non-material conscious self, which you can call the soul or the spirit or the soul and the spirit or whatever you want to call it, that goes to be with God. And so that's my view on that. Now, you asked also about Matthew 11, where Jesus talked about, it says this in verse 12, Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven, which means the kingdom of God, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We have to understand this in the connection with Jesus' whole ministry and his whole announcement that the kingdom of God was coming and was at hand and had arrived later on. Basically, what he's saying is the kingdom of God has invaded the realm formerly ruled by the kingdom of Satan. Okay, he said that, of course, in Matthew chapter 12, the very next chapter, when he was accused of casting out demons by the devil. He said, no, I'm not casting out demons by the devil. He says if the devil's against himself, his kingdom is going to fall. So Satan has a kingdom. But he said, but if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's Satan's kingdom in the world, and now the kingdom of God has invaded, has come. And he described it this way in the next verse. He says, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Now, the strong man is Satan, and the strong man's house was this world. And Jesus had entered Satan's world, Satan's house, and he was plundering it, that is, casting demons out of people. These people were Satan's captives. They are held in Satan's prison house. And Jesus was going in there and opening all the doors and letting them go. And he says, you can't do that. You can't invade a strong man's house like that unless you bind him first. So he's basically saying, I have bound Satan, and I'm invading his kingdom. I'm invading his house. My kingdom is coming in opposition to his and with superior force and power. Now, that's the picture that characterizes the whole teaching of Christ throughout his ministry, that he was announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. But there was already a kingdom governing this world before he got here. That was the kingdom of Satan. And so his was an invading force and not a welcome one, because Satan would not welcome the invasion of his territory. That's why he would put up strongholds. And Paul said the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to pull down strongholds. That is where Satan tries to defend himself against the onslaught of the kingdom of God, which has invaded the world and is moving forward and spreading like leaven in a lump of dough and, conquering like a stone growing up into a great mountain to fill the earth. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus established. Now, he says the kingdom of God is suffering violence. Now, what he means by that is that people like Herod, who had arrested John the Baptist, and others who were going to hurt him, kill him even, and who basically, would also persecute his disciples. That's violence against the kingdom of God. Jesus and the kingdom agents were going to endure violent opposition and resistance from those who are loyal to Satan's kingdom. This is a war, two kingdoms fighting over the same world. And so the kingdom of God is suffering violence. He's speaking about John the Baptist being arrested. John was the first to come and say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus took up that message after John was put in prison. But John was the first to really announce that the kingdom of God was coming immediately. And certainly Herod, who arrested him, was an agent of Satan. So Jesus sees John's arrest as an example of the kingdom suffering violence from agents of Satan. But Jesus then said, and those who will take the kingdom must take it by violence or by force. Violence is not really the best word here. The Greek word triambuo means forcefulness. A person, we're going to have to be forceful here. That is to say, if we're going to bring the kingdom in to supplant Satan's kingdom, if we're going to, for example, take the gospel into territories that are still in darkness, we're going to experience violent opposition against ourselves because the devil's not happy to see us arrive. And he'll do what he can to persecute the church and to stop the forward movement of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't indicate that that needs to stop us. We have to be forceful. The word violent is used in the King James, but the Greek word means forceful. That Christians have to have the same determination to press forward as the opposition has to press us backward. That is, we come forward with the gospel. The powers that be that are under Satan try to use violent opposition against the church. But the church has to be manned by heroic people who have the same determination to press forward, to be forceful, as the resistance is to stop us. And that's what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent, or better, the forceful, take it by force. That is, we are moving forward. We're taking the territory for the kingdom of God with the same kind of forceful determination that, you know, that meets us to resist us. It's not the same form of force, because the enemy comes with guns or knives or bows and arrows in different societies and you know, tries to stop us. And political force, the enemy uses all kinds of things to violently oppose us. We have the same forcefulness, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we do with our weapons. But these are not physical weapons. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, Paul said in Ephesians 6. So we have then, you know, this spiritual warfare we're involved in. But although we're not using physical weapons or physical tactics, but spiritual ones, we nonetheless have the same attitude of we're not going to take no for an answer. We're not going to say, oh, we're being resisted by the enemy. I guess we'll go home, pack up and go home. No, we've got a commission. We're soldiers. We've got to go forward with the gospel. We need to carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to conquer the opposition out there. So that's what Jesus is talking about. His single statement there is in the context of his whole program that he's announced throughout his whole ministry. So you can't just explain that statement without the context of the whole program that he's announcing. So the bottom line is that as we move forward to fulfill the Great Commission, the enemy is going to put up resistance, violent resistance. But we need to meet that violent resistance with equal determination and forcefulness, in the sense, not physical, aggressive force in a carnal sense, but with simply the decision we're going to keep moving forward. We're not going to stop. We're going to get in there, and we're going to bring the message to them. All right, we got to get back on the phone lines before we run out of time here. We've got RC from Las Vegas been waiting a while. RC, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to thank you for genuinely following Jesus. And just as a minor plug, I want to thank you for your also by the same name, Genuinely Following Jesus, 8-part topical lecture series. It was a wonderful series, and I don't know which of the 8 was the best, but I appreciated the last one concerning the impact
thank you.
Of the disciples.
I'm trying to remember where I taught that. I think I might have taught that in Santa Cruz many years ago. But yeah, I know it's at our website. I haven't listened to it for a while, but thanks for the plug.
Well, you know, you spoke it, so Lord knows I know your voice, so I know it was Steve Gregg. But Hey, listen, in reference to my question today to the call screener was Matthew 1:21. I've been going through the Gospels again. And Matthew 1:21, I'm reading out of the NASB. The angel, I believe, is speaking, and it says, and she will bear a son. You shall call his name, capital H, name Jesus, and for he will save his people from their sins. So I don't know, maybe the more you read the Bible, the more you recognize things, and you've taught me to how to think, not what to believe. And so is Jesus's his reason for coming? I mean, I get it that, you know, naturally he came to save people from their sins, but was the prime message that he came, or the reason, I should say, just to come originally to the nation of Israel, or if you will, the Jews, and then upon the rejection of him, did it transition over into, if you will, New Testament theology to the point where now it's the whole world?
Well, he shall save his people from their sins.
Right.
And you're wondering, does that just mean Israelites? Well, it's to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, you know, Paul says.
Yeah.
And so what we have is essentially the expression his people would be understood by Joseph, who's hearing this from the angel, as a reference to Jewish people. But in the mind of God, and perhaps in the mind of the angel, I don't know, because the angels desire to look into this too, and they may not have understood even the role of God's salvation of the Gentiles. But God's people include Gentiles, and we see that in several places. For example, in John chapter 11, when Caiaphas predicts that Jesus has to die, in John 11, it says in verse 51 and 52, now this Caiaphas did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, okay, for the nation of Israel. Then the next verse says, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So not only for Israel, but all the children of God. And the children of God in this case are very clearly distinguished from the children of Israel, because it's not that nation only.
What verse again?
That's John 11, verses 51 and 52. Now, in another place, when Paul was in Corinth, and I'm looking for this here now, he was driven out of the synagogue, and he was kind of intimidated, but then Jesus appeared to him, and I'm looking for it here. I think it's in Acts 18, but I'm not 100% sure, and I won't have time to be looking for very long if I don't see it immediately. But Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision there and said, don't be afraid, Paul, because I have many people in this city. Now, what's interesting is this was a Greek city, a Gentile city. And actually, Paul had not yet evangelized the city. And yet Jesus said to him, you'll do okay here because I have many people in this city, which is kind of interesting because these people that Jesus had were not yet converts. But he knew, and they were Gentiles. So God's people, God already knew that he had people in Corinth before any of them were converted. And so when the angel says to Joseph, Jesus will save his people from their sins, clearly in God's mind, his people included faithful Jews and faithful Gentiles.
Right.
And not just the Jewish nation, but God's people are actually the faithful. Remember in Hosea, God had Hosea name one of his children, not mine, not mine. And God said, because you are not my people. He said that to Israel because they were apostate. But then later on, he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. And Paul quotes that in Romans 9 as being a reference to the Gentiles, that God will call Gentiles who were not his people. He'll call them his people. So to say Jesus will save his people from their sins, it doesn't necessarily, it was probably understood by Joseph and any other Jew who knew of this promise. Initially, I'm sure they thought it referred to Israel, God's people, but in the rest of the New Testament, and even in Hosea in the Old Testament, Gentiles are also God's people.
Right.
So,
yeah, we know the story of the centurion and then the woman concerning the scraps and Jesus remarking the fact that even though I think that woman might have been a Phoenician or something like
Syrophoenician,
that. Maybe a Samaritan. Mm-hmm. But my point was, you know, he's saying no greater faith and stuff like that have I seen even in the nation of Israel. But your explanation of the Abrahamic seed as opposed to the nation of Israel is especially helpful because it's helped me to understand things in a much more cogent manner than I probably did before when I was dispensationally taught. And it makes more sense that once Jesus came into the sea, they delivered the goods, if you will,
right. through the
seed.
And of course, just to put a finer point on it, it's not even my explanation of Abraham's seed. It's Paul's. And, Paul wasn't making it up. Paul was, by the Holy Spirit, it was revealed to him what was meant by the
right.
promise to Abraham's seed. And he says it in Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29. So, so God's people aren't just Israel. They're Gentiles,
right.
too. Hey, I'm running low on time, and I've got more calls than I can take. I'm going to have
Thank
to try
you.
Another one.
God bless you.
Okay.
Have a great week.
God bless you, R.C. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Trina, we don't have much time, also from Las Vegas, but you get the last word here.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
The reason for my call is that I've been studying the 12 tribes of Israel,
mm-hmm.
Jacob versus Esau, and I'm reading in Obadiah 1 and 3,
uh-huh.
and where the father says, "The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? For says thou, exalt thyself as the eagle." I'm not going to keep reading there, but my point is this. Aren't people of color the 12 tribes of Jacob? And is it?
No. There's no particular color associated with the tribes of Jacob, nor with the people of Esau. I'm not sure why you read the passage in Obadiah about Esau, because that's about Esau, about Edom. But neither the Edomites nor the Jews were ever distinguished by their color. Jewish people who live in North Africa are black, but mostly because they've intermarried with black people there. Jewish people who are in Western Europe and in America are mostly white because they've intermarried with white people there. There's actually Jewish people in places like China that look Asian, that look Chinese, and that's because, of course, Jews marry people in the regions they live, and so they take on their characteristics. There's no particular color of people that are Jewish, and there's no particular color that all Jews are. Now, there are some people on the Internet and so forth who are saying that the original Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their families were black. There's no evidence of this in Scripture. I had a young black man who actually wrote to me about this, and he was trying to argue for this thing, and he gave me a whole bunch of scriptures. And every scripture I looked at that he gave me was absolutely wrenched from its context. Some of them were saying the exact opposite of what he was saying they meant. And the ones that sounded like they could work for him he was totally misunderstanding what they were about. It's like he went through a concordance looking for the word black and found, any verse that said black and wanted to, use that somehow to say that the Jews were black. Well, some Jews are black and some are white and so forth. But the Jews came from the line of Shem, from Noah's family. And the African races came from the line of Ham. And therefore, the Jews are not very closely related to the indigenous African people. The Jews in Africa were scattered there from the Middle East, and they did intermarry, and so many of them are now black. But there was never a time in the Bible when the black races were identified with the Israelites, per se. I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk more to all of our callers. We've got lines full. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one more day this week, Lord willing. Call tomorrow if you didn't get on today. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to donate that way, or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.